Tonight we're reading from the book of John, chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. I don't know what kind of stories that you like to read or to watch, but these days, one frequent story element in the stories that are being put out, one frequent story element is time travel and multiple universes. And whether we're talking about going back in time to change the past or going forward in time to fix the future, whether we're talking about splitting into some multiverse, different universes that reflect all possible permutations of decisions, I mean, all that is fun to discuss and to think about, and it makes for fascinating stories. But I've got one observation about time travel, these kind of time travel things and multiple universe plot devices. All of that, it portrays a universe that is just a collection of events. It portrays a universe without a plan. A universe that's just a permutation of different decisions and events. But the Bible tells us that in reality, and I'm not saying you can't see those things, you can't read those things. I'm just saying, here's something that kind of helps us ground us back in truth and realize that's all fiction. The Bible tells us that in reality, there's one universe. And in this universe, the events have been determined. And they've been determined according to the determinate counsel of God, who is both the creator of everything and the sustainer of all things. And so that means everything, whether you're talking about an earth-shaking assassination, or you're just talking about the pimple on a teenager's face, all of it is under God's control. All of it plays its part and is part of the plan and the purpose of a supreme God. And yes, it's true, we have moral agency, we make our decisions, and we take our individual actions, but above it all, over it all, through it all, the Lord God is supremely controlling all things. Romans 9:21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay?" And we, our lives, we people, we're just the clay in the hands of the potter. "From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor." And so here, this encapsulates the reformed doctrine of the providence of God and the reformed doctrine of the wisdom of God. Both of them. It's full of mystery. It defies our full comprehension, and it's to be handled with humility and with care. It means that every word and work done by Jesus during his earthly ministry, all of it, every part of it was part of God's plan. for this world. And everything that he did and everything that happened to him, it was slowly but surely advancing the purpose and the intention of God one step forward, one inch forward. Everything that happened to Jesus had a significance that was greater than the event itself. Now, with that being true, it's also true that your life and in my life, God is at work. It means God is speaking, and it means that even if you feel like your life is stuck right now, you need to believe that God has you in the hole for a reason. And maybe you feel like life is working well, everything is going smoothly. Well, you need to believe that God has raised you up for a reason as well. Everything is significant. So we're in the last half of the book of John, and the last half of the book of John covers this final 7 days in the life of Jesus. It's deliberately asymmetrical, the organization of the book of John. John spends the first half of the book, 11 chapters, on the first 33 years of the life of Jesus. And then you would think the second half would be, well, what? Well, the second half, 10 chapters, it's on his final 7 days. So it intentionally covers his life and then takes the last half of the book to slow it down and spread it out, these final 7 days. And Jesus, and this is possible because Jesus lived a life that was just drenched with meaning and symbolism. The events of his life, his public acts, and the actions of others interacting with him, all of it was fulfilling God's hidden plan. All of it had meaning. All of it was significant. And so tonight, we're going to look at some of the significant events in Jesus' life, and we're seeing them unfold, and we're going to look at four groups of people and see how they respond to these significant steps as God's plan moves forward through Jesus, and how they react with Jesus. We'll look at each of these four groups in our text tonight. The first group of people we're going to look at, it's the crowds of people around him, verses 9 through 13. This is, you could call them the general public, the people, the kind of people who would attend the public fireworks display on the 4th, or the people who would go down to Scope to see shows. But not only the general public in this context, these crowds largely consist of people who share the same ethnic values and the same religious values. They are the Jewish Israelites. That's largely who these crowds are. Verses 9 through 11, it says, if you were to take that mass of people who were there, some of them had been around just in the previous chapter. Some of the crowd consists of the people who saw Jesus in the suburbs of Jerusalem at the next town over in Bethany. And some of those people in these crowds saw Jesus recently at a public cemetery. And they saw him at that cemetery raise a man from the dead. And not only were these people who witnessed that there, it says more than that. Verse 12, the great multitude also was there who had come to the feast. They also make up that crowd. The feast is Passover. We've talked about that a number of times. Passover was a national holiday. And these people in this crowd, they came as people who had a shared ethnicity, shared religious values, and they shared not only that, they shared national longings for their country, for their people. Scholars estimate that the population of the city during the Passover week, it probably doubled. And maybe there were just so many people, there weren't even enough beds in the inns and the hotels of that time. And so people might camp for the week, some of them on the slopes of the city. It was a city that was on an incline. People might have been just camping on the greens during that celebration. And so as they were coming in, as they were entering Jerusalem, travelers were traveling and climbing this long, slow ascent. Jerusalem, it's a city that's set in elevation. It's above the surrounding region. Compared to the nearby city of Jericho, Jericho is just 15 miles away. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet higher than Jericho. So you've got these devoted pilgrims coming from all over, traveling the roads to Jerusalem for the Passover, and the road might be lined If you've ever been to a race or even just seen footage of people running a 5K or a marathon, you would see roadside people, especially as you got closer and closer to Jerusalem, cheering, encouraging the participants as they approach the finish line, which in this case is Jerusalem. And so as that's happening, it's not just crowds of fellow Israelites coming in. There's one person entering Jerusalem for Passover that people have been wondering about, talking about, looking for, and this person is especially on the mind of the people. It's Jesus. We're in this, it's like we're in this other round of Olympics, and the people are talking about the athletes. Did you see her get her gold medal? Did you hear what he did on the field? They're talking about Jesus. It's in the buzz, in the air. And verse 17, it says, some of the people attended the event, the earlier event where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. It's like they had gotten tickets to Paris, and they sat in the stands, and they saw Jesus resurrect the dead man. Then in verse 18, it says, for this reason, what they saw in that event just a few weeks earlier, this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So that crowd, lining the long road to Jerusalem, they looked for Jesus because people had shared what they saw in the earlier event. They saw that he had done this sign. Verse 17, the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus, it says in verse 17, they bore witness to what they saw. They told other people, and that's why people were looking for him. The Greek word is martueo, bear witness. What does it mean to bear witness about Jesus? Verse 18, the other people heard that he had done the sign. Just briefly, this is what you can learn. What you see about Jesus is meant to be said. What you see about Jesus, it's meant to be said. What you experience about Jesus, what you experience about Jesus, it's meant to be enjoyed, but it's also meant to be shared. If you're a Christian and perhaps you wonder, what am I doing here? What am I doing with my life? Why am I even still here? What is the use of my existence? Well, here's one reason that Jesus has not yet taken you home. The Lord wants you to be a witness of what Jesus did. Acts 1:8. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When a person becomes a Christian, it's a mistake to think that you merely have just comprehended a list of religious positions. You do get convinced about specific teachings, specific practices, but it is more, it's much more, it's even more than that. You also must encounter the man, Jesus. You have to fall on your face in front of him. And you know, this is what we want, not only for the grown-ups here, we want this for you children who grow up in this church. We're praying for this. We're praying that you would experience this and that you would have some day where you can remember that this happened to you. You said, Jesus, I am unworthy. I have defied God. I've done what was right in my own eyes, and I've done what's wrong in your eyes, God. And would you forgive me? And would you convert me? Would you change me? And now I want to follow you. I will follow you. I want to follow you. For all of us, young and old, for you children especially, we're praying this for you. We want you to experience this as well. And as you follow Jesus, you're going to have a joy that you've never had. That's going to be one of the experiences. When you meet Jesus, you will have a joy that you've never had. And you're going to have a peace unlike any other peace that will be part of your experience. And you're going to have a love for people that formerly it was only reserved for yourself. That will be part of your experience. Those will be things you will be able to bear witness about, to speak about what Jesus did in your life. Jesus says, I have you here in this life just at least one more day so that you can bear witness of what I've done. And so that means talk. Talk about the peace that Jesus put in you. It means talk about the joy that Jesus brings. talk about Jesus. Now, if that scares you, like, talk about Jesus, well, like, I know I'm supposed to, like, it's just so hard. I don't know what to do. I don't want to mess it up. I don't know. It's just so hard. If it scares you, talking about Jesus, if you feel like, I just can't figure it out, I've got two suggestions. First of all, I just want to encourage you to pray about it. Pray about it. If you're scared, if you feel like you don't know how, pray, Lord, would you somehow open a door for me to talk about Jesus and to talk about him in a way that will stir people? So pray about it. Secondly, if I can give you the suggestion, talk to other people who want to talk about Jesus. Talk to other people who also want to talk about Jesus. The community of talkers, the community of witness. There are some people, as you talk about how you're having difficulty, but you've got desire. Some people can encourage you. Some people might be able to help you. But talk about talking about Jesus. Now, you don't have to be a grown-up to talk about Jesus. One of my sweetest memories was hearing about a little girl, maybe she was 8, maybe she was 11, and hearing about how this little girl talked to an old man down the street about Jesus. It's just very sweet. Now, we have these crowds, and they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, and they can tell that Jesus is significant, but they don't exactly know why. They don't exactly understand his significance. This crowd has, in fact, they've got misdirected expectations about Jesus. So it's great. They're interested, they're excited about Jesus, but they've got misdirected expectations about him. In fact, they've got king-sized expectations about Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you look at the words here in the text of their cheers, as they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees, they went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, what they're chanting as Jesus comes in, as they line and welcome the other pilgrims and they welcome him, their chant reveals their hope. Now, these words largely are a very normal quote from Psalm 118, normal in being used as pilgrims entered into Jerusalem for worship. But here they have enhanced the words from Psalm 118. For instance, they say, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna means rescue us now. Rescue us now. And then they say, and this is not in Psalm 118, they say, the King of Israel. They're ascribing this to Jesus as he comes in. The King of Israel. Hail to this one who comes, the King of Israel. Now, they have got king-sized expectations of Jesus. They are saying with these words, not just welcome into Jerusalem, welcome to worship, welcome to the house of the Lord, our hope. They are saying, Jesus, take political office when you get here. Restore the nation from what Rome has taken. They're saying, Jesus, take office in the capital city. They want to install a new governor. They want to install a new prime minister. They want Jesus to be the president and to fix the country. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if Jesus did that? Wouldn't that be wonderful if Jesus would just come in and be the chief executive and the judiciary and the legislative branch and if he could just fix everything in this country through government? Wouldn't that be great? But it's important to see that they are looking for this, and they are looking for a nationalist fulfillment in Jesus. Their big hope is that Jesus will change who is in office. That Jesus, not Caesar, will sit on that marble throne. That Jesus will change the laws and get rid of the soldiers who are violating their Third Amendment rights and prohibit the quartering of troops in this, their land. We know that they were thinking about literal political victory and literal political revolution because of places earlier in John. John 6:13. This is what they were thinking. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they, the crowd, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him, take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus would not have any part of that. They were willing to come and take Jesus and by forceful insurrection put Jesus into office. They thought that Jesus came to get involved in government. He did not. They were looking, though, for political change. They were looking for political action, and it was their temptation. And isn't it a temptation today? Recall how his fans were speaking in Luke 24, 21. They said, speaking about Jesus, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem or liberate Israel. And they're wondering what happened. We thought he was going to liberate the country, and instead he was crucified by the government. Here's the lesson about the crowds and the king. Don't badge your politics with Jesus. Don't badge your political issues with Jesus. I'm not saying have no involvement in politics. I'm not saying have nothing to do with voting. I'm not saying don't get involved, don't care about political issues. But I am saying this, don't badge them with Jesus. Now, Jesus cares about abortion, and this country will have to answer to him for what we have done. And Jesus cares about sexual activity that's placed only in marriage between a man and a woman. And Jesus cares about racial injustice. And Jesus cares about immigrants. And he cares about the needs of the poor. And with all of those things, we ought to care also. But Jesus is not trying to get into office. And there's this huge difference between supporting a policy and pursuing a kingdom in this passing world. Jesus is not trying to get into office. John 18:36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Places like Luke 17:21, "The kingdom of God is within you." So think about those issues that we talked about. Abortion, sexuality and marriage, racial injustice, helping immigrants and the poor. All of them are clear priorities in Scripture. And today in this country, neither American political party embraces all of those. I mean, how could they? But in addition to that, church, those are our priorities. But in addition to that, church, we have these additional spiritual, great spiritual priorities from Jesus. Reaching lost people with the gospel of grace. Growing saved people with the means of grace. Worshiping as a gathered people before the throne of grace. And you look at the two political party choices. No political party makes any of those core, any of those which are some of our highest priorities, church. None of that is their core. So what did the crowds think of Jesus? They thought he would build the nation. They thought that he would make the nation great again. That's the first group of people, the crowd. Now, let's look at the next group of people. And here we're talking about the interns, his disciples, the ones who received on-the-job training by living with him and working with Jesus. They're in verses 14 through 16. And what we see here is that the crowd, where the crowd misinterprets the significance of Jesus, the interns, his disciples, they misunderstand Jesus. The interns, they're there and they see this huge welcome, this huge turnout in Jerusalem. And they hear the applause for Jesus. They hear the chants rising up for Jesus. But they misunderstand the significance of the events that they're witnessing. And they're right beside Jesus. And they don't understand it. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him. And so everything that was happening, everything was significant. But much like us, in our little bubbles, they didn't understand the significance of what was happening. The crowds chanted for Jesus to come in to take over the capital. They say, we are ready, Jesus, to make you king. We've got the will. We have the numbers to do it. But instead, here's what Jesus does in response. Verse 14, Jesus obtains a young donkey, and Jesus enters on the back of the donkey. And by doing that, Jesus tacitly, subtly, but clearly is correcting their expectations. Jesus had a choice about transportation, and he says, I'm not coming in the presidential limo. Jesus says, I could have come in on a war horse. And later on in Revelation, Jesus is he's depicted as he will come in on a charger and with a sword. But here, he chooses the lowly and the humble royal ride. He chooses a donkey. And from then until the second coming of Jesus, Jesus is coming in civil peace. He's not coming on a war horse. He's gentle, not warring. So here's the lesson. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're also an intern. You are also a disciple. You are continuing to learn. You don't know everything that you need to know. None of us do. We all still continue need growth and direction and teaching from the Lord. You continue to learn, and there are just many more matters that require more teaching for all of us. Verse 16, at first they don't understand, but after the fact, what does it say? Verse 16, at first they don't understand, but after the fact, they remembered what was written in the Bible. And so, brothers and sisters, we're where they are. We're sitting and we're wearing the same shoes and have the same kind of like, what in the world is going on? We've got many things in our lives that confuse us. Maybe the majority of the people around you, maybe they're trying to persuade you about politics and they're trying to make it everything is about politics. Or maybe it's all about children and that's what they're all talking about and pressuring you about. Or maybe it's about your career plans. Maybe it's about counseling and therapy and they're all, you've got all these voices and maybe you've just got plenty of important decisions that you're just trying to figure out. But in the scrum of all of that and all those voices talking to you, you have got to get your head above water. You've got to get your head above water, and here's what God wants for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these worries, he will take care of it. Matthew 6:33, just paraphrase. Seek first the kingdom of God, the domain of the king. Seek first King Jesus' kingdom. And then seek his righteousness, the person and the behavior that he is forming in all of his people. That's part of the goal of his kingdom. Seek that. Seek those things as you're just trying to put it all together. Well, how do you do that? How do you seek the king and how do you seek his ways? In verse 16, it says, by these things that were written about him. By these things that were written about the king. And that tells us, get into your Bible. Get into your Bible. Study it. Study it not just as a system of teachings, but study it the way you would study a letter from home. When you're on travel and you get an email, you get a letter from home. And as you get into your Bible, look not just at the letters, but look for the person, Jesus, in the Word as you're reading it. Meet with Jesus while you're in the Bible. Meet with Jesus, your King, as you mull over and munch on it afterwards. Take some of it with you. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to keep reading your Bibles. And I want to encourage you to keep praying your Bibles. And I want to encourage you to keep living your Bibles. Now, it is something of a personal discipline. You know, it is. But don't be discouraged about it. If you find that you have never been able to make it habitual, don't get discouraged. And try to just change your mindset of thinking of it as just a discipline. It is a discipline, but it's not only a discipline. It's dining. The Word feeds your soul. It's dining. It's eating a meal. The Word feeds your relationship with Christ. And if you're pressed for time, and we all get pressed for time, just take a nibble from it. Just take a bite of it. Feed the life that's in you. Just feed it somehow. Now, we've looked at the crowds. We've looked at the interns. Now, let's look at the Pharisees. And this is verses 17 through 19. If you're new to the world of the Bible, the Pharisees are fellow Israelis to Jesus. They're Jews, like Jesus. And the Pharisees are people who, they deeply devoted their lives to God. They were spiritual men. They knew the scriptures. They carefully observed every rule that they could think of, and people respected them for it. But where the crowds thought that Jesus would build the nation, the Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees, thought that Jesus would break the nation. In the previous chapter, verse 48, the Pharisee says, if Jesus gains majority support, Rome is going to come in and take away our place and take away our nation. They didn't like seeing the polls indicating that Jesus was gaining the majority. And they were convinced that if Jesus came in, the Roman soldiers would come in and crush them all, and they would lose position, and they would lose power, and the religion would be ruined. They thought if Jesus comes into office, it will destroy our country, and so they feared the rise of Jesus. And here's what's so ironic about it. Eventually, their fears came true. Their fears were realized. Rome did destroy Jerusalem. Rome destroyed the Jewish temple. And that's why today there is no Jewish temple in Jerusalem or anywhere. In 70 AD, their fears came true. But it wasn't because of Jesus. They were wrong about that. The Pharisees are people who are afraid of losing the security that they have in this life. They're people who are afraid of losing control over this life, over their life. They're people who have higher education. They've got degrees. They've got pedigrees. The Pharisees held the respect of the Jewish community. The Pharisees sat in the places of power and of honor. They didn't want to lose it. They didn't want to lose any of it. They wanted to preserve it. In some ways, if the crowd was revolutionary and progressive, the Pharisees are reactionary, and they're trying to conserve their power. But there are things that were badly broken in that system that they wanted to preserve, in the system of the Pharisees. There are things that were badly broken in the internal society. There are things that were broken inside their own personal lives. Jesus said, it's like a tomb inside you. It's like a graveyard. This is what was so in much disrepair inside them. The Pharisees were deeply educated about God, but they didn't know God. The Pharisees were stringent about obedience to God, but they didn't love God. And the Pharisees were harsh on others, and they did not know the mercy of God for themselves. I mean, just listen to how frustrated they are. Verse 19, the Pharisees there said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They're just fed up. They were so intent on preserving their little world that they couldn't see that the king of the nation had arrived. It was Jesus. The crowds wanted to make Jesus their king now. The Pharisees resisted making Jesus king now. And maybe for some people here, maybe that's where you might be tonight. You don't want to put Jesus in control of your life. You don't want to put him in control of your life. Maybe there's an area of your life, how you treat your parents, how you treat your kids, how you use your money, how you don't use your money, who you sleep with, who you don't sleep with. There's an area of your life where you don't want to give the control of it to Jesus. It could be your key relationships, could be your dating life, could be control over your future. But the Pharisees considered themselves to be successes. They didn't think they needed to give up control. They thought everything was under control. And that really is the terrible problem with enjoying personal success. When you put in the hours, when you've made the grades, when you surpass your peers and you think, look what my strength has obtained. Look how high I've climbed. Look how far below others are. But somewhere along the way, among all the promotions or the investments or the degrees or the property, you start to think you got there by your hard work. Two problems. Suddenly, and this is what was happening to them, suddenly you realize God might take away my treasure. You realize God might take away your treasure that you so carefully accumulated, your status, your spouse, your significance, and you fear losing control over it, losing your treasure. The Pharisees feared losing everything that they had earned, and they got angry about it, and they got worried about it, and they feared losing their treasure. Are you afraid of losing your treasure? Something that you've cultivated so carefully, that you've put in so much sweat to secure. Is God taking something away, taking something out of your life, tearing something down in your life, and you fear losing it? Verse 15. The scriptures that the disciples later remember is Zechariah 9:9. But they slightly alter. Later on, after this has all happened, and they remember the scriptures, it's quoted here, Zechariah 9:9, but they slightly alter it for this context. They say, quoting Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. Fear not." If you really know Jesus, you've got nothing to fear. You've got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear at his coming. Nothing to fear when he starts exercising control and dominion. Jesus dispels our fear. Do you have fear that you need Jesus to cast out? Fear of losing control? Fear of losing control over your children? Fear of losing control over your career? Over your personal comfort? Fear of change? Fear of failing? Fear that God might take away your treasure? Do you have fear? Secondly, have you lost the ability to recognize the King? Have you lost the ability to recognize the King? Somewhere, in all of your success, in your established, comfortable world, have you stopped seeing Jesus there? And have you become dry and lost your delight in Jesus? You know, maybe you see others who are just wrapped up in joy, in shouts of joy about having Jesus, but for you it leaves you cold. It just doesn't register. And you actually kind of wish they would just stop gushing about it. You wish they would just like calm down, tone it down. But this verse 15, quoting Zechariah 9:9, it originally says, "Rejoice, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. Rejoice, daughter of Zion." When you don't recognize the king, you can't rejoice. You can't rejoice. Do you have joy in your life? Do you have joy in your life? Right now, is that one thing that's missing in your life? Are you missing joy? The ability to laugh in the Lord. The ability to just dance around in joy before the Lord, like David did. The ability to rejoice in the Lord and to be glad. Have you lost your joy? Have you lost sight of the King? Now, finally, we're going to look at the last group of people here. And this is verses 20 through 21. These are called, in verse 20, certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Certain Greeks. These are what the Bible in other places calls God-fearing Gentiles. And if you're not familiar with that phrase, it's a fascinating group of people that are identified in Scripture. They are not Jews, but they're non-Jews. They're Gentiles, but they are Gentiles who respect the Jewish religion, and to some degree, they take part in the Jewish religion. They're people like the Roman centurion in Acts 10, Cornelius. They're people like the Ethiopian official, Acts 8, who attends Jewish worship. These are people who live on the outside, but they're looking in, looking into the life of God. And if they had been Jews, They could have come in. They could have come all around. But at best, they can only come and stop just outside the fence and look over the fence and look in. In the arrangement of the temple in Jerusalem, the designated courtyard of the Gentiles. That's the closest they could get. For them to step into the inner courtyard, well, that would have brought death. They were ceremonially unclean. They were inadmissible. But they wanted to get as close as they could to the place where God was. Well, what are their expectations about Jesus? What do they want? It's very heartfelt. Verse 21, it says, these Greeks, they came to Philip, one of the 12, and they probably came to him because they felt affinity with Philip. He's the only one of the 12 with a Greek name. They came to Philip and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Here's what they want from Jesus. We wish that we could be near Jesus. We wish that Jesus would talk with us. We wish that we could come in and be with the rest. We wish that we could be part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. With the crowds and the Pharisees, we see that Jesus came for redemption, not for political revolution. But with these Greeks, we see that Jesus comes for all the nations, not only Israel. You know, the crowds thought that Jesus would build the nation. The Pharisees thought that Jesus would break the nation. The Greeks hoped that Jesus would bring them into the nation. That's what they wanted. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. He did not seek a throne in Israel because that would be insufficient. It would be the inappropriate place at the time for his capital. He came to be king over all the nations. Now, how is Jesus going to do that? How is he going to become a king, not of a nationalist party, not become king of the revolutionary party? Jesus is going to become king of every nation, not by coronation, but by crucifixion. During that Passover week, Jerusalem is just filled with Israelites and all this growing tension and expectation and desire. And what some of them are thinking, could we do it? Could we put Jesus into power? And then, before the watching world, their king is crucified. And for some of that mixture of people, in 6 days, they go from giving him the victor's welcome to watching with horror and confusion and heartbreak. And in that confusing coronation of a crown of thorns that Jesus is wearing, Jesus does become king. And he becomes king for Jews, for Romans, and for Greeks. John 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross of Jesus. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's his coronation. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written, those words were written in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. There's his constituency, the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, all of the nations. The Greeks who had only known life on the outside. And they wanted to come in. And they approach and they ask, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They're asking, "Jesus, is there a place for us in your kingdom?" And Jesus is saying this. You could be Greek or Hebrew. You could be slave or free. You could be clean or dirty. You could be rich or poor, black or white, highly educated or barely educated. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, tearful, fearful, burdened, and I will give you rest. Confess. Repent of your sin. Believe on him. Be saved. And follow him." Let's pray. Jesus, you have come. We pray, Lord, that the coming of Christ our King would put all of our fears away and that joy would come sweeping in. And Lord, we pray you would fix our thinking and that you would keep feeding us and instructing us as we look into your word and hear your word and help us to understand the things that are written, the things that happened, and the things that are even going on now in our lives in this world. And we pray that we would be assured, Jesus, that you want us to come to you. You are calling all peoples, all sorts. We come. We come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.